But despite it being my own free will, Allah knows what I will do based upon my own free will. But still, trials, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he says that these trials are there to show people that Allah is just, and He will put you in the trial so that you yourself make the decision to do good or bad. And then Allah does not punish you because of something that He knows you will do until you do it. And just to kind of wrap up on this point, it's really interesting that Imam Ali alayhi salam says the same thing to one of his companions, right, when he says that Ibn Muljim is the one who's going to kill me. So when Imam Ali alayhi salam told his companion that Ibn Muljim is going to kill me in the future, the companion said, well, why don't you kill him? And Imam Ali replies, he says, he has not committed the crime. And so this is the same thing that's happening here, is that Allah the Almighty, out of His justice, He puts us into trials so that we prove ourselves and so that there is no case against the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
And Ziyarat al-Jamia is a very important source for us to understand the position and the role and the status of the A'imma of Ahlul Bayt. Just two paragraphs from that, where we say, Salam on A'immatul Huda wa Masahibihu al-Duja wa Alamu al-Tuqa wa Zabi al-Nuha wa Ulu al-Huja Kahful Wara Warasatul Anbiya wal Masalul A'la wa Da'watul Husna وحجج الله على أهل الدنيا والآخرة, where we say to them that the leaders of guidance, the lamps of in darkness, if there is darkness as far as the path is concerned, Ahlul Bayt, the Imams, become the lamp for us. They are the alam al-tuqa, they are the signs of taqwa and piety. وَزَوِ النُّهَى, they are the possessors of intelligence, and they are holders of the wisdom. They are refuge for mankind. They are the heirs of the prophets. Whatever all the prophets, including our prophet, had, has been inherited by the Imam one after another. They are al-mathalul a'la, means the ideal role models. We don't need to look here and there. And then they are the good prayer, the prayer of Ibrahim alayhi salam, for the Imams to come from his descendants. They are the proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the people of this dunya and for the akhirah. And then the dua goes on, As-salamu ala mahal ma'rifatillah, the source of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa masakin barakatillah, they are the store of Allah's blessings. Wa ma'adani hikmatillah, they are the mines of Allah's wisdom. وَحَفَظَةُ سِرِّ اللَّهِ, they are the protector of Allah's secrets, the possessors of Allah's book, the heirs of Allah's prophets, and the progeny of the messenger of Allah, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
In a significant diplomatic milestone, the Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi embarked on a three-day official visit to Pakistan, marking the first such visit by any foreign leader following the February 8 elections. Upon his arrival at the Prime Minister's house for a meeting with PM Shehbaz Sharif, the Iranian President was honored with a Guard of Honor by impeccably turned out contingents of armed forces. The Pakistani Premier Shehbaz Sharif extended a warm welcome to the esteemed guest upon his arrival at the venue of the formal welcome ceremony. During a press conference, the visiting Iranian president emphasized the common ground shared by Islamabad and Tehran on various global issues, such as joint efforts against terrorism and addressing human rights violations in Palestine.
There are several common positions and stances between our two countries. For instance, when it comes to fighting against terrorism, both countries are determined to fight against terrorism, organized crime, narcotics and different forms and manifestations of insecurity that endanger our two countries and the region. Today we decided to increase economic, commercial and cultural relations between Pakistan and Iran, and both Pakistan and Iran have agreed to increase trade volume to $10 billion.
The Pakistani Premier said that both Iran and Pakistan are resolute in their commitment to combat terrorism and other forms of insecurity that threaten not only our nations but also the broader region. The Pakistani Premier thanked Iran for taking a strong stance against the oppression of Muslims in Gaza.
Security Council ki qarardad.
The resolution of Security Council regarding Palestine is still being flouted today. All Muslim countries should raise their voices unitedly until a complete ceasefire in Gaza.
The visiting Iranian president also met with his Pakistani counterpart Asif Ali Zardari and other top-ranking Pakistani officials. Pakistan and Iran said they will continue to promote their bilateral relations in diverse fields including security, political, economic, trade and culture.
The recent visit by the Iranian president to Pakistan underscores the close and fraternal ties between the two nations. Analysts say that this visit will serve to strengthen bilateral relations and foster greater people-to-people contacts between Islamabad and Tehran. Nasik Azmi, Islamabad.
Dozens of organizations marched in Paris against Islamophobia and racism as Israel's attempted genocide and ethnic cleansing has caused increased state-sponsored repression against Europe's largest Muslim community. A main theme of the march was protecting children. Since October 7th, children as young as 10 years old have been charged with so-called apology for terrorism, while a child of 8 was falsely targeted for praying during recess. Scandals like those have many saying that non-white children are no longer being treated like children, but instead like suspected fanatics, delinquents, and full-grown adults.
We Muslims are enduring so much Islamophobia these days, and it's not like there wasn't a lot of Islamophobia in France already. The targeting of our children is a step too far, and it's incredible that they have taken this shameful step.
As France is accused of targeting Muslim children at home, their elite are giving military and political cover to Israel's mass murder in Gaza of an estimated 15,000 children and the orphaning of some 20,000 others.
On les bombarde.
It's totally unjust how we are watching murder, torture and the bombing of embassies, and nobody is allowed to say anything. We're here to say stop the violence against Palestinian and Iranian people.
A decade ago, during another Israeli invasion of Gaza, France became the first country to ever ban pro-Palestinian demonstrations. They banned pro-Palestinian demonstrations for a month after the counterattack by Hamas on October 7th, handing out hundreds of thousands of euros in fines and making mass arrests. Police initially banned this march, claiming it was a threat to public order and possibly anti-Semitic. That was overturned at the last moment, but many say the effort is proof of a long-running double standard against non-whites and non-Jews.
C'est des antisémites. Ça, c'est n'importe quoi.
Anytime there is a march about Palestine or Islamophobia, the interior minister in whatever administration seeks to ban it. The idea that we are anti-Semitic is total nonsense. I get the feeling that I'm more French than many others who aren't of Algerian descent, as I am, because many have totally abandoned the longtime values of French political culture.
Similar to during France's 2-year state of emergency starting in November 2015, many have been shocked by the lack of outcry at this latest targeting of the Muslim community, despite perpetual bragging of being the alleged birthplace of human rights. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
After almost 3 days, the Israeli forces withdrew from the refugee camp of Nur Shams near the city of Tul Karim in northern occupied West Bank. Only then paramedics were able to evacuate the martyrs' bodies and the families were able to count their dead. Over a dozen Palestinians have been killed since Thursday, but the number might be higher, as reports suggest that Israeli forces had confiscated the bodies of more martyrs. On Sunday, a comprehensive general strike was declared across the occupied West Bank to mourn Tul Karim martyrs. Scores of Palestinians also held a protest in the center of Ramallah against Israel's escalation and violence in Tul Karim and Nur Shams refugee camp.
Israel is expanding its genocide into the West Bank as well. And as we said before, there is no safe place for any Palestinian. And there has to be immediate Palestinian unity to stand up to this terrible aggression. And there has to be international boycott, divestment, sanctions campaign worldwide. And there has to be condemnation.
It's obvious that the Palestinian people, leadership and factions have to declare an immediate comprehensive popular uprising all over the Palestinian territories until the Israeli occupation ends. The ongoing war of attrition is no longer useful, but what's necessary is a national popular uprising.
The Israeli invasion has caused some of the worst destruction in the West Bank in decades. The occupation forces destroyed infrastructure, including sewage lines, shops, homes, and vehicles. Homes were turned into interrogation centers, and dozens of Palestinians were arrested. According to locals, heavy exchange of fire and clashes took place between resistance fighters and Israeli soldiers during the operation. The Israeli military admitted that at least 9 of its soldiers were wounded.
The Israeli occupation regime is escalating its violence against the Palestinian people. Its crimes are meant to exterminate the Palestinian people. In Gaza, genocide is being committed, and here in the West Bank, there are daily incursions, murders, collective punishment, and destruction everywhere. The Israeli occupation is doing its utmost to either bring Palestinians to their knees or commit more aggression and crimes against them.
Sunday's general strike paralyzed all aspects of life in the West Bank, with shops, schools, universities, and banks shuttered. But Palestinians question whether such a standstill is enough, expressing fear that once the Israeli military is done with Gaza, the occupied West Bank could be next. The Israeli military's violence against Palestinians is aimed at countering resistance, people here say. This is part of the Israeli crackdown on armed groups in the occupied West Bank. However, Palestinians say the Israeli crimes, including in the Nur Shams refugee camp, have failed to weaken their determination. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
Thank you.
A two-day international forum dubbed What Future for Palestine kicked off in Rome on Saturday. The initiative, organized by an opposition group called Front of Dissent, has been put together to tackle different topics, namely Zionism, its impact on Palestine and West Asia, the nature of Israel, what changes for the Palestinian resistance after October 7, West Asia in its transition to a multipolar world, and the risk of the Ukraine war escalating into a global conflict. The conference was attended by citizens who are very concerned about the turn the situation has taken in Western countries.
Today's forum is an important attempt to break down the wall of silence surrounding Zionist wrongdoings in West Asia. It is appalling how our mainstream media are covering Israel's brutal war in Gaza. They have created a parallel world and a parallel truth with the aim of covering up the bad things Israel is doing.
The superpowers that support Zionism are former colonial powers, most of them. And they had a role in creating Zionism in the first place. Many people allowed the Zionists to really empower themselves. So they were originally empowered by people who probably had a sense of guilt about the Holocaust, but eventually they became so powerful that they are able to control so many media outlets. They are able to control many politicians.
Speakers at the conference included former diplomats, politicians, journalists, and activists from several countries, including China, the US, Britain, Russia, and many others. Video links were also established with the spokesman for the worldwide anti-Zionist religious group, Neturei Karta International. Analysts at the conference are saying that the aftershocks of the Gaza crisis triggered by Israeli genocidal war are highly likely to reach far beyond West Asia and the Africa region, with the US credibility as a regional security guarantor shot to pieces. West Asia might see increased diplomatic engagement from China and Russia.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan received the head of the Hamas Political Bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, in Istanbul. During the meeting that lasted for more than 2.5 hours, the two sides discussed the Israeli aggression on Gaza, ways and measures to ensure uninterrupted and sufficient delivery of humanitarian aid to Gaza, and a lasting peace in the West Asia region. During the meeting, President Erdogan stated that amid ongoing tensions in the region, it is important to keep the world's attention on Gaza and not allow the Israeli regime to achieve political gains from its standoff with Iran. In a statement published by the Turkish presidency, Erdogan said, "It is vital that Palestinians act with unity in this process. The strongest response to Israel and the path to victory lie in unity and integrity."
Today's meeting was very important for both Turkey and Hamas to set ground for the upcoming changes. We all know now Qatar is hosting Hamas Bureau and leaders, as well as playing the role of mediator in negotiations with Israel. While there is a pressure from Washington for Hamas to leave Qatar, and there is the question of where will Hamas go now, we know that the relation of Hamas and Syria is getting better, and it already has a good relation with Iran. But I don't think they are a choice, and for that, Turkey will be the best option.
Analysts say Turkey will not only be hosting Hamas movement leaders and bureau, but will also take the lead in mediating to reach a lasting solution for the Palestinian-Israeli conflict.
Turkey is trying to play a very important role that is bigger than working on reaching a ceasefire in Gaza. It is rather solving the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and trying to reach a lasting solution. The 7th of October was a turning point to start working on reaching a lasting solution, and I think Turkey's role is a key for it to maintain good relations with all sides.
Hamas had an office in Turkey since 2011, and Turkey mediated in exchange of prisoners. Turkish president maintains warm relations with Haniyeh and says he will always defend the Palestinian cause. Today's meeting takes place against the backdrop of Qatar potentially stepping back from ceasefire talks. This development could create a vacancy that Ankara is well positioned to fill, given Turkey's established relations, particularly with the Hamas movement. which many view as a strategic advantage. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
According to the Palestinian Ministry of Health, more than 70% of the fatalities of the brutal Israeli aggression against the Gaza Strip are children and women. Likewise, according to reports issued by the Euro-Mediterranean Center for Human Rights, women and children in Gaza are enduring displacement, death, pain, and suffering in a way that the human mind cannot bear. More than 80% are living in tents without the minimum basic needs to live, without water, without food, with a chilling cold. The current situation is pushing them to the limit, making it impossible to focus on anything but survival.
Today, innocent civilians are placed in inhumane conditions which do not possess the most basic requirements for human survival. When it comes to children and women, the suffering becomes more painful because women's needs are greater. Women today live in tents. There is no bathroom. There is no toilet. They cannot take care of themselves. They have to stand in long lines in front of men's bathrooms, and this means double suffering. Also, do not forget pregnant women or those who gave birth during the attack. We're talking about an aggression that affects all vital aspects.
Pregnant women and those who have given birth in the midst of war are one of the most affected groups. Similarly, the United Nations Population Fund estimated that since the beginning of the Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip, approximately 60,000 women are pregnant, and of them, 5,500 would give birth soon, many of them by cesarean section. This means that terrible hospital sanitary conditions, as well as the food crisis, will endanger their lives and the lives of newborn babies.
Pregnant women are suffering from extreme cold, food shortages and medicine shortages. We have noticed an increase in the rate of spontaneous abortions, an increase in the rate of premature births, and an increase in cases of small fetuses. Pregnant women leave the hospital about 10 hours after giving birth and go to the tents, where they have no means of living. Newborn babies are exposed to many diseases. We have observed that a large percentage of these women return to the hospital with their children who have caught a cold, and some have also died.
The lack of hygiene and high levels of malnutrition experienced in overcrowded refugee camps are a poisonous mixture. According to the World Food Program, there is a high risk of famine, and cases of dehydration and malnutrition are increasing rapidly. Many mothers say they only eat once a day to survive. However, there are children who have stopped talking or eating because of what they have seen and experienced. Others cry and scream with every loud sound they hear. Months of war have traumatized an entire generation of children.
You see the atmosphere. Making bread is suffering. To go to the bathroom, you have to wait in line. To get water and foods, you also have to wait in line. That is, our entire life is suffering. In the tent where I live, there are approximately 8 people and my daughter, her husband, and her daughter as well. That is 13 people in just 9 square meters. We have to make the bread here, you see, and if we don't find cardboard to light the fire, we can't bake the bread. We only have one bottle of water a day and food. If they give us help, we eat. And if they don't give us food, no, because the price of goods is multiplied by 10.
The suffering we experience as children is that we have been forced out of our homes. Our houses were bombed when we were inside it. My friend, who was my cousin, has died. All my friends have died, and I have no one left. Our childhood has been stolen from us. I want to go back to my house. I want the war to end and return home so I can rest.
Gazans continue to call for Israel to fulfill its obligations under international humanitarian law, which begins with the protection of civilian lives. They assure that all they want is the end of this nightmare full of death and pain. Palestinian women have always been the symbol of the strong law of resistance. However, displacement, hunger, and lack of health care due to the Zionist war are disproportionately affecting women. They claim that even their dignity has been lost. And for that reason, they will never forget and they will take revenge for these violations and the misery they are in just because of the Zionist regime. Hoda Hejazi, Gaza, Palestine.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the effects of training morality. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You are listening to A to Z, and we want to talk about the effects of training and nurturing and upbringing on the morality and ethical aspect of a person. Well, as all of us know, that a person develops his personality through his actions and also through ideas which one holds. So our ideas and our beliefs on one side and our actions and our habits on other side together make our personality and make us what we are. So that is the moral and ethical aspect of our personality, the habits we build with the passage of time, the deep-rooted traits and qualities which we have in our character, how they are developed. This is the topic of ethics. In ethics and morality, we talk about this, how the inner traits and qualities are gained, how to gain the virtue, how to gain the excellence. So, in this regard, the training plays an important role. But first, we should know that training is not the sole cause of gaining the virtue. Training is not the sole cause of gaining the excellence or avoiding the bad habits. So it is the one portion, it plays a one part in reaching the goal of gaining the excellence and virtue. So actually, what is a virtue? First, we should understand what are the ethics and what are the virtues which we want to gain, and what are those bad habits or bad qualities. Well, any type of a good habit or any type of excellence, any type of virtue is not just about doing good things, because one may do good things just because of his inner disposition. There is no intellection, there is no rationality behind it. So, for example, there is a person who spends money whenever that is needed. So he does this because of his disposition. He is a person, or he is has been grown in a family where there is he saw every people spending money a lot. So he takes this trait from them, but that is not enough for the person to gain the excellence. That is not excellence. What is excellence? When you rationalize this, when you make the child understand why he is doing and spending his money. So the good trait or a virtue is not just about an action. It's about an action that rises from rationality. Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z, and we are talking about the effect of training on morality. Well, as we talked before, that virtue or an excellence is a kind of habit which grows in light of reasoning, in light of intellection and thinking. So if you deprive a habit from this aspect, it does not remain a virtue, because it may arise from another motives. So what role a training plays in developing excellence and having good morality? Well, as you know, that actually every virtue is a potential.
every excellence is an inner potential, and this potential needs to be realized. It needs to be actualized. So the only role a trainer can play is to help someone gain the ability to realize his inner quality. You cannot make someone become virtuous. You cannot make someone gain excellences. It is his task. He can gain excellences by himself, by learning how to think rightly, and by learning, by practicing how to act rightly. So it depends upon his own personality. You cannot change him by forcing him. It's just training is just about helping a person to grow good habits and helping a person and guiding him to learn how to think rightly. So the training is just like you open the door and tell the person, please pave the path of perfection by your own. So actually, this all process of training is about enlightening someone by showing him the right path. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Reminding the US of the Tabas miracle. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Greetings to our listeners on the anniversary of a modern-day miracle that proved to the world how God Almighty protects those striving in His path for justice from the stratagems of the evil powers. It is a day of thanksgiving for the Iranian people, since it was on this day in 1980 when God empowered the sands of the desert region of Tabas in northeastern Iran to shatter the military of the United States, when the arrogantly ignorant Great Satan launched a well-planned invasion of the newly founded Islamic Republic of Iran in the hope of kidnapping or killing its senior leaders and freeing from captivity the 50-odd American spies detained for the crimes against humanity. Consequently, the 25th of April is a constant reminder to all would-be aggressors of the divine wrath awaiting them, if they are fool enough to try attack a nation adhering to the dynamic teachings of Islam, as bequeathed by the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, and as rationally propounded by the infallible imams of his blessed household, peace be upon them. The coincidence this year of the 37th anniversary of the American debacle at Tabas with the day of Mab'ath is an excellent omen for the Islamic Republic and its goals and aspirations in the region in defense of the oppressed people. In view of the fact that on the 27th of Rajab, truth prevailed with the formal appointment to prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for an exclusive feature in this regard. God Almighty says in Ayah 53 of Surah Fussilat in the Holy Quran, "Soon we shall show them our signs in the horizons and in their own souls until it becomes clear to them that He is the real." Is it not sufficient that your Lord is witness to all things? The 25th of April is the anniversary of one of those memorable days when God Almighty showed a glimpse of His signs when He decreed particles of sand to rise as high as 10,000 feet in the air in the form of a dense white cloud, swirling, whirling and twirling around an airborne US invasion force which had stealthily descended upon a remote strip in the Iranian desert near the town of Tabaz in the dead of night for a surprise assault on Tehran, where, with the help of turncoat Iranians, they would kill senior revolutionary leaders, overthrow the Islamic Republic, and free the 52 American spies detained by students following the path of the father of the Islamic Revolution, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. The next morning, however, as an unaware Iranian nation woke up, it was a pleasant surprise to learn of the miracle in Tabaz. A miracle had forced America's elite force to flee Iran with the remnants of helicopters and planes, leaving behind the charred bodies of several dead soldiers and wreckage of seven helicopters and a C-130 Hercules transport aircraft that had crashed into each other thanks to the sandstorm. Officials and the general public prostrated to God Almighty in thanksgiving for saving the Islamic Republic from an elaborately hatched plot of the great Satan, which was in contact with anti-revolutionaries in government circles and had made sure that Delta Force would undergo intense training in similar conditions in the United States, also in Egypt and Oman, for the precisely planned operation codenamed Eagle Claw. As God Almighty says in Ayah 54 of Surah Al Imran, "They planned and God planned, and certainly God is the best of planners." Without the least doubt, the adherence of the Iranian Muslims to the Holy Quran, to Sharia of the Prophet of Islam, and to the teachings of the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, in establishment of the Islamic government, as well as their constant prayers, God, to safeguard the sacred system, especially the invocations of Imam Ali ibn Musa Reza, peace be upon him, the Holy Prophet's eighth infallible heir, to intercede in the divine court, were immediately answered by the Creator of the universe, who is witness over all things. When US invasion force that night tried to kidnap 44 pilgrims bound from Mashhad and traversing through that remote area. The nose of the arrogantly ignorant United States was again rubbed in the dust. Today, 37 years later, when much water has flowed under the bridges and Uncle Sam has agreed to a seemingly workable nuclear accord after seeing failure after failure of its plots against the Islamic Republic of Iran, including the 8-year war it had imposed on Iran through Saddam, the assassination of several senior officials by the MKO, and the yet-to-be-completely lifted illegal sanctions, the questions that arise are, has Washington learnt from its past mistakes? And can Iran trust the United States? The answer to both of those questions is a big no. The hyena cannot change whatever it has got of stripes. By nature, it is a scavenger, devoid of any courage and integrity. It means the moment Iran drops its guard, the rapacious beast would attack. It is in view of these facts that the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has cautioned Iranian officials against being duped by the United States. The leader recently said that neither the United States nor a more evil power can do any harm to the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is clear by America's behavior in arming to the hilt Arab reactionary regimes in this region, America's military presence in the Middle East and Persian Gulf region, continued support for crimes against humanity being committed by the illegal Zionist regime, America's destabilization of Syria and Iraq through the godless Takfiri terrorists, and instructions to the Wahhabi minority regime of Riyadh to bomb the hapless people of Yemen for the past 2 years. America's lawlessness warrants that Iran should spare no effort in strengthening its defenses, including the range of precision and precision of its missiles, and complete trust in God Almighty that He will never let down a grateful Sharia-abiding nation. What? Have you not seen how your Lord dealt with the hordes of the elephant? Did He not cause their stratagems to go awry? And send against them flocks of birds, pelting them with stones of shale, thus making them like chewed up straws. This is what God Almighty says in the Holy Quran. No wonder the father of the Islamic Revolution, the late Imam Khomeini, may his soul rest in peace, had said with full confidence in divine help, "The United States cannot do a damn thing."
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi one.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahruddin was.
When we say Divan of Hafiz is a book of Irfan,
Maulavi claims that this Masnavi Ma'navi is the interpretation of the Quran.
Being more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and thoughts of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, personalities, and ulama. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Shaykh Fadai. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Shaykh Fadai, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about an outstanding Shiite faqih, a thinker, an alim, and a scholar. He is no one but Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. You know, politically, socially, and religiously speaking, he was an outstanding man. He had so much positive effects in the mainstream studies of the Hausa of Iraq and his political thoughts really helped very much in order to have a better understanding of an Islamic establishment or government. Before getting to more details of his life, Shaykh Rouhani gave us some information about the early life and biography of Shaheed Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr was born in 1313 and passed away in 1359. He was among the great jurists and thinkers and philosophers in the Islamic world. Of course, he was among the disciples of Ayatollah Sayyid Abu al-Qasim al-Khu'i, and he studied in Najaf al-Ashraf. Yes. Among his great students, we can mention the names of Sayyid Muhammad Sadr, Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Hakim, Sayyid Kazim Ha'iri, and Sayyid Hashimi Shahrudi, who are among the great scholars of the Tashayyu in the contemporary, time. According to his early life, we can mention that he was born in the city of Qadhimain, and his father was Sayyid Haydar Sadr al-Amili, and his mother was daughter of Abdul Hussein Ali Yasin.
Yes.
Of course, his grandfather, Sayyid Ismail al-Sadr, was among the great Maraji of the Shayyu in the 14th century, according to the Qamari calendar.
Yes.
And of course, he is among the offspring of the Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salatu wassalam. Then, it is said that Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr lost his father when he was only 3 years old, and his brother Sayyid Ismail Sadr was also among the great scholars who taught him at the beginning or the early life of this great scholar.
That's right.
Yes, these are the points that you can mention regarding the great Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
Okay, thank you very much.
Shaheed Ayatollah Baqir al-Sadr, in the words of Imam Khamenei.
مرحوم آیت‌الله صدر بدون شک یکی از چهره‌های برجسته جهان اسلام بود. صرفاً یک روحانی نبود، یک مجتهد فقط نبود، بلکه یک امیدی بود برای آینده اسلام و به خصوص برای
Late Ayatollah Baqir al-Sadr was undoubtedly one of the most eminent figures of the Islamic world. He was not merely an Islamic scholar. He was not just a mujtahid. Rather, he was a spark of hope for the future of Islam, and especially for the future of Iraq and its people. He was one of those unique personalities who possessed the knowledge of Islamic jurisprudence along with new thought and creativity in different matters, and courage as well as honesty and taqwa. I met him in the year 1957, which is 30 years ago, in Najaf. He was a young man at that time, 24 to 25 years old, and in that very age, this man was famous in his grace and mastery in the principles of Islam and jurisprudence. I would wonder how it was possible for a young man of this age to be appreciated by the intellectual, but he was. We used to hear from several individuals in those days that he is a strong mujtahid. And I think in those very days, one of these two books, perhaps Falsafatuna, Our Philosophy, he had either written or published it, or it was said that he had written it and it is about to be published. Something like that. I still remember overall, he was such an eminent figure in the academic, scholarly arena. At the same time, he was well known for his taqwa and honesty as well. He was well known as a religious and pious figure, as well as a charming youth in the Islamic seminary of Najaf. and this individual had continuously worked for years on his aptitude, knowledge, and manners, as well as taqwa. He had been preaching. He had brought up mentored students. He had done political and organizational work. He had gotten involved in the political issues of Iraq. He had understood and comprehended the global political issues of the Islamic world.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
So all in all, he belongs to a scholarly family.
Yes,
Shaykh Rouhani. Yes. I mean, even his sister, Shahida Bintul Huda Assad, was among the scholarly women of her time. You know, unfortunately, she got martyred too, along with Muhammad Baqir Assad. We'll talk more about his martyrdom too. But Shaykh Fadai, let's get to you, brother. Let's talk a little bit about his scholarly life. Shahid Baqir Assad is called as one of the masterminds, or it's better to say genius, it's better to say, scholars of his time. The effects that he had, especially with compilation of so many outstanding books and references in the Shia studies, is really outstanding. Let's talk a little bit about his scholarly life and how his ideas, I mean, politically speaking, were rooted in the Islamic thoughts.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, we had a lot of scholars during Islamic history, but just a few of them, we can say that even now we have their thoughts and we have their books as the main books of our Hawza. Shahid Said was like that. When we check his books like Falsafatuna, Iqtisaduna, Durusun fi Ilm al-Usul, even now in the Hawza of Najaf and Hawza of Qom, these books are taught.
Yes.
And the main reason for that is the new theories that he had in those books. For example, if you want to just call some of the theories, and if you have time,
very
we can
good.
Talk
yes,
about
yes, we got
some
time.
Of them.
Yes.
For example, the theory of Mantaqatul Faraq.
Yes.
In the Ilm of Usul,
yes.
Principles of Jurisprudence. For example, the theory of Mantaqatul Faraq in the book Iqtisaduna.
Yes.
About the economy and the theory of Haqqutta'a in Usul,
yes.
Principles of Jurisprudence, yeah. And the theory of Tawalud, Tawalud al-Zati,
yes.
In the book Al-Usasul Mantiqiyya lil-Istighra. These three theories, even now scholars are talking about them.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them agree, some disagree. And for example, in Mantaqatul Faraq,
yes.
We can say that we have a rule in Usul called Asalat al-Bara'ah.
Yes.
It means sometimes we know what is the order of God.
Mm-hmm.
We are sure about that, whether it is halal or haram. But sometimes there are some choices that we're not sure about the order of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we are not sure whether God has any order or not, usually the Usuli scholars and Fuqaha, they believe that because we are not sure whether there is an order or not,
mm-hmm.
We can be free,
okay.
Doing nothing.
Okay.
Because I'm not sure that my master, my God, had any order or not. This is called Asalatul Bara'ah.
Mm-hmm.
It means the main idea is that you don't have any order unless it is proved.
You mean religiously speaking, there is no law or ruling about the specific cases, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, if there isn't a specific rule, and we're not sure whether God
okay.
has any special order in
okay.
that case or not.
Then whose responsibility is this?
The main idea before Shahid yes. Assad, usually the scholars believe that when you're not sure about the order of God, you can be free, doing
okay.
nothing.
Okay.
There isn't an order.
Okay.
Unless you're sure. But Shahid Said believe that when there isn't any special order,
mm-hmm.
Wali al-Faqih. When we say Hakim al-Shar, we have two terms, Hakim al-Shar and Wali al-Faqih. And some believe that these are two terms. But if you believe in Wilayat al-Faqih, the ones who believe in Wilayat al-Faqih theory, they believe that these two are together. They are just one term. Wali al-Faqih, he had the authority to decide about that. Why? You know, because our religion is not some kind of mortal religion. It is eternal.
Yes.
So, when the religion is eternal, it means it has to have order for every cases.
Yes.
So, what about the new cases, modern cases, which didn't exist in the time of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam? So, in this case, Wali al-Faqih has the authority to think about that. It doesn't mean that religion doesn't have any order.
Okay.
Religion has a problem. Okay. No, that is the strength of religion, to have order for every cases, but via the authority of Wali al-Faqih.
So this jurist guardian, you know, who is called Wali al-Faqih, you know, must be capacitated enough, he must have enough knowledge in order to deduct and reason about the new rulings, about the new occasions that are taking place.
In fiqh and jurisprudence, we say that we have mawzu and hukm.
Yes,
mawzu is the case.
Yes.
And hukm is the rule.
Yes.
When we say Wali Faqih is the one who knows all the rules and hukm completely, and who knows the mawzu and the cases completely. If he is not aware of the new cases, modern issues, he cannot have the authority to decide about that.
Yes.
But if he is aware, alim, al-alimu bizamaneh.
Yes.
It means who is aware of every cases in his time, he can decide about that. So that was a new theory that Shahid Sadr wrote it in his book, Iqtisaduna.
That's right.
And now most of the scholars believe that. And of course, some disagree. But because the book and the author and the theory is so important, you're talking about it. No one ignores that.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Shahid Muhammad Baghir al-Thad. He was assassinated and killed on April 5th, 1980. As you said, his body was taken in secret, you know, it's better to say cemetery or burial place, and that's all right. But in 1427, according to the Hijra calendar, his body and his grave was again taken into the entrance of the holy city of Najaf. Today is the visiting place of so many of the visitors from all across the world. May Allah bless the soul of Shaheed Sayyid Muhammad Baghir Asad and Shaheed Abantul Huda Asad. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, and thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parsefield.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.